Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let's read this short letter to the Christians, to the messenger at this church. Chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." First of all, we'll make some observations regarding the structure of the letter. The letter actually omits one section that we've had in every other letter, and that is a condemnation. This church is not condemned for anything. So first of all, let's look at the structure of the letter. In verse 8, we have a recipient named as a messenger. We have the destination given as Smyrna. We have a description of Christ given. In verse 9, the church is commended. We have the commendation. In verses 10 through 11a, we have the exhortation. And lastly, in verse 11b, we have the promise to the overcomer. But you'll notice, as I mentioned, there is no condemnation for this church. Christ had nothing negative to say about the church in Smyrna, but instead they are merely exhorted to do two things: not to fear the persecution which is about to take place, and secondly, to remain faithful even to death, talking about physical death. So the church of Smyrna is known as the church of martyrdom. In verse 8, we have the introduction of the letter having the three elements of the recipient, the destination, and the description of Christ. The recipient of this letter is not an angel, as your text normally translates, but a human messenger who is a spiritual representative of the church. The destination of this letter is the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna is a Greek word which means bitter, bitterness. Certainly a very appropriate description for the lot of Christians who lived there. These Christians experienced severe persecutions and hardships unlike anything American Christians have ever experienced as of yet. Now the Greek word for Smyrna translates the Hebrew word for myrrh, which was used for embalming the dead. So both bitterness and myrrh, embalming the dead, and the bitterness that accompanies this church aptly describes these Christians because they are destined for martyrdom. Now let's look at the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna is located about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. You know what? I forget to put all my maps in here. Oh well. So it's 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. After visiting Ephesus, the six messengers who had visited John on the island had now reduced their number to 5 as they headed on the main route north to Smyrna. The city was located on a deep and protected gulf just off the Aegean Sea, which was fed by a river called the Hermus. All the trade from the valley down to the city came into the harbor and went out from there. It was a port city, just like Ephesus. It was a very wealthy city, and of all the seven churches, it was easily the most beautiful. It was known by many as the most ideal place to live on earth, a lot like Fredericksburg. The city was surrounded by sturdy walls, and on a hill called the Pagus Hill, above the city, there were stately public buildings that were called the Crown of Smyrna, which fits in well with the terminology at the end of verse 10 when he mentions the Crown of Life. Today, Smyrna is not an ancient ruin, but is a city known as Izmir, and with a population of several hundred thousand people. In John's day, idol worship and pagan temples were prevalent in this city, But the protecting deity of the city was named Cybele. The Greeks identified Cybele as Nemesis, the Greek goddess of retributive justice. And Smyrna was the only city in the Greek world where she was worshipped. When Revelation was written by John in 96 AD, Domitian was emperor of the Roman Empire. He ruled from 81 to 96. And he had uniquely done something in the empire. He had made emperor worship mandatory for every Roman citizen. Failure to comply meant death. Each year, every citizen had to burn incense on Caesar's altar, after which he was issued a certificate. To be without a certificate was to risk discovery and the death penalty. Therefore, Smyrna was one of the most dangerous places for a Christian to live. If anyone refused to make the confession, "Caesar is Lord," along with burning incense on an altar, he was persecuted heavily or executed. History records that there were mass executions of Christians on a number of occasions in this city. Now, also against the Christians were the Jews of that city. Joining hands with the Romans to oppose Christianity was a very large Jewish community in Smyrna. The Jews repeatedly informed against Christians or incited the local governor to attack them. So the church in Smyrna is known as the Church of Martyrdom. And it is no wonder that Jesus' message to this church drips with words of encouragement to believers in a hostile situation. Now the description of Christ is given at the end of verse 8. As the first and the last, the one who came to be dead and lives. Both of these again come from chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 in particular. The close of verse 17 says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And interestingly, Jesus tells this church, "Do not fear the persecutions which are about to come." The phrase "first and the last" refers to his eternality. We just talked about his eternality in Sunday school. Here's another passage which teaches Jesus Christ's eternality. And secondly, he quotes the beginning of verse 18, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Except here it says he came to be dead. He came to be dead on the cross in his humanity. Yet he lived by way of resurrection. So it was a real death that Christ died in his perfect and full humanity, and it was a real resurrection in his perfect and full humanity, yet glorified. Now in his deity, he's eternal. He is the first and the last. But in his humanity, he came to be dead and lived. So this description would be very fitting for a group of people that were about to be martyred. Knowing that the Son is eternal, and that he, in his humanity, had been martyred on the cross and defeated death by resurrection, should encourage these believers to stay faithful until they undergo their martyrdom. In verse 9, we have the commendation. He says, "I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy or slander of those who say they themselves are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." First of all, he says, "I know." He said this to Ephesus, and he'll say this to the other churches. Of course he knows, because Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. And what does he know about Smyrna? He knows that they have tribulation, and they are poverty. They have poverty, but they are rich, and that they've undergone blasphemy. First of all, he says, "I know your tribulation." But here he's not talking about the seven-year tribulation. The word "phlipsis" here should probably be translated "affliction," because that will get rid of the idea, the confusion that this might bring in making you think of the seven-year tribulation. He's talking about the general tribulation or affliction that all Christians who live for Christ undergo to some degree or another. We'll see here that these people underwent a terrible amount of tribulation. In fact, they were destined for martyrdom. The affliction is explained by two other things that they had undergone: their poverty and the blasphemy against them. Poverty, there are actually two words in the Greek for this. The first is paneia. And paneia means to have nothing superfluous, nothing extra. You have what you need, but you don't have any of the luxuries or extra items that you might like to have. But then there's another word in the Greek, and it's toikia. And toikia means having nothing at all. And this is the word that is used to describe the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna. They had nothing at all. The reason they didn't have anything was because of the heavy persecutions they were enduring. There is little doubt that if a Christian in Smyrna was found without a certificate saying that he had confessed Caesar as Lord and had burned incense on the altar, if he did not do that, then the official could often be bribed by material possessions. Or, more likely, the Christians were robbed by Gentile and mobs and Jews. So the point is this. They were in abject poverty because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus says something else about them. He says, "You are rich." That's a strong contrast. This is exactly the opposite of the case in Laodicea. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. The last of the seven churches. Christ says to them that you're lukewarm in verse 16. And then in verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So the Laodiceans were rich materially. But those at Smyrna were in abject poverty. And Christ's evaluation of them is, "Look, you're rich, and you're rich where it counts." So while the Smyrnans have no material goods at all, they had possessions where it counted in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, they were rich and famous in God's annals of history. Material possessions are never to be the ultimate measure or standard for value. Materials have their use for us. Yes, they do. But finally, in the end, they will all be burned, and Jesus Christ will create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. But we can't take any of our material possessions with us after we die. But spiritual things have use both in the here and in the future. They will last forever. Now, even though these Smyrnan Christians had been beaten, they had been robbed, and they had been thrown in prison, spiritually they were rich. So they had it where it counted. By way of application, I hope that you have it where it counts, not just in your pocket. I hope you have the mentality as a Christian to realize that even if you are materially poor and in abject poverty, having nothing and living meal to meal, grain to grain, pea to pea, that you would realize that if you have Jesus Christ, you are absolutely rich. Without Him, we're good for nothing. Lastly, Jesus says that He knows the slander or the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. The blasphemy refers to slander that these who claim to be Jews were bringing against the Christians. It was this slander that got the Christians in trouble with the Roman authorities time and again, because they would point them out and say, "This is one of those Christians," and then they would go and ask them to make the confession, "Caesar is Lord," and burn incense, and if they couldn't do it, then that meant more persecution. Who are the ones who say that they are Jews and are not? We've got to identify this group. The plainest sense of these words means this, that they are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not his spiritual descendants. They are Jews in an outward sense, but not in an inward sense. They had the physical circumcision of the flesh, but they did not have the spiritual circumcision of the heart. In the New Testament, a true Jew is one who is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as one who believes in the Messiahship of Jesus. That is a true Jew. Believing in Jesus as Messiah is what actually completes a Jew. So, these slanderers claim to be Jews, but by Christ's evaluation, they were not. They were simply physical descendants of Abraham, and that's as far as it went. But Christ does not recognize them as true Jews because they have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Therefore, they are not spiritual descendants of Abraham. They are merely his physical descendants. If you are a Gentile here today, there is no way you can ever become any kind of Israelite in any sense whatsoever. You are a part of the church if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor do you have the additional requirement of believing in Jesus as your Messiah. You must be a physical descendant of Abraham in order to have any ability to even qualify as a true Jew. So these false Jews were persecuting the Christians by exposing them to the Roman authorities, who would then imprison them or execute them or steal their goods. Now, according to Christ, they are not Jews, but he says they are a synagogue of Satan. They are doing Satan's work, persecuting the Christians that lived in this city. A synagogue was a place where people would gather. Physical Jews would gather to read the Torah and commentary on the Torah on the Sabbath. A synagogue was therefore usually supposed to be a godly place. But these Jews were gathering at the synagogue to plot how they could kill the Christians. So therefore they are called a synagogue of Satan. They were not there to carry out God's will. They were there to carry out Satan's will. Although, just like Paul, they probably thought that they were carrying out God's will. If you recall Paul, before he became converted in Acts chapter 9, he was pointing out Christians. He was traveling to cities, carrying notes of authority for which he could arrest and imprison and kill Christians. He thought he was doing the will of God. But he found out later in Acts chapter 22, verses 7 to 8, he mentions that he realized that he was not doing God a favor, but was fighting against him. So he also realized on the Damascus Road when Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He realized the intimate connection, in part, between Christ and his church. To persecute the church of Christ is to persecute the head of that church, Christ himself. And so these people were attacking the body of Christ, and they are therefore called a synagogue of Satan. In verses 10 through 11, we have the exhortation. What are they supposed to do? No condemnation given here, but we have an exhortation. In verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." So first of all, they are not to fear. And secondly, the other exhortation is found at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful until death." So two exhortations and a motivation. Motivation is found at the end of verse 10, that I will give you the crown of life. And we'll look at what that crown is. Now apparently the church feared that things in their community, in their situation, were going to actually get worse than they already were. They're already in abject poverty. They're already having the slander and blasphemy of those who claim to be Jews and were not. But now they have fear that things are going to get even worse. But Christ tells them, "Do not fear for what you're about to suffer." So instead of telling them, "Don't worry about it, guys. There's not going to be any suffering. And it's gotten as bad as it's going to get." Instead, Jesus tells them what it is they're about to suffer. It's interesting that Jesus Christ has total knowledge of their future suffering, and yet he is sovereign over it. But Satan is the author of it. Apparently, Satan has gone to the throne room of God, as he did in the book of Job. He has requested of God that he work through the Romans and the Jews to imprison these Christians for 10 days. Satan's goal is to increase the pressure on these Christians, causing them to depart from Christ, to denounce Christ, but this would be sinful. This is very similar to the issues in the book of Job, except Job did not know about the heavenly councils and what had taken place. Here, these Smyrnans do know what Christ has prepared for them and what the devil is going to bring against them. Christians must understand that God permits such trials to come into our lives, but he is not the author of such trials. Satan is always the author of such trials. The devil hoped to cause them to reject Christ by casting them into intense physical persecution. Christ tells them in advance that their sufferings are about to increase, but His knowledge of the future should give them the confidence not to fear, for He is still in control. What is about to take place is this. One by one, the Roman authorities are going to come to their congregation and are going to single out people and take them and put them in prison. And they're going to cast them in there for 10 days. Now, the reason Satan is doing this is so that they might be tested. There are two words in the Greek for test. The first is dokimazo, and this is a good type of test. This is a type of testing in which a person undergoes in order for those that are testing him to approve of them. Such as when you bring people to a courthouse and you want to see if they're going to be a witness on a jury. Or be on the jury, not a witness. Be on the jury. And they are testing these people to see if they can approve of them. So that they can have the 10 or 12 juries so they can get on with the case. But that is not the word used here. The word used here is pyrazo, from which we get pyro, from fire and all these types of things. Putting a person through the fire. This is a type of testing that a person undergoes in order to be enticed and cause them to fall into sin. So Satan's purpose is pyrazo, to put them in prison so that they will be tested to cause them to sin, to denounce Christ. But Jesus says that this test will last 10 days. The question is, are these days symbolic or are these days literal? There is no reason to think that these would be symbolic days. Because if you look at the book of Revelation and the structure, although for the most part it's a prophetic book, right? But chapters 2 and 3 are really epistles. They're short epistles to seven churches. Just like if we were studying Ephesians, Colossians, or Galatians. So this is epistolary literature, not really prophetic literature, although there is prophecy within it. And these 10 days, there's no reason in the context to say that this would be 10 periods of persecution. Many hold that this fits 10 periods under 10 Roman emperors. But there are several problems with that. The first and the most biggest problem is that if that's true, then one of the first stage of this persecution had already undergone because that emperor was already dead. And so, that would leave only 9 days left of persecution. But the text says 10, and it refers to them all in the future. So this should be taken simply as 10 days of imprisonment within that generation of people. A short term of imprisonment would give them the confidence to endure it to the bitter end. Just think, if you know how long a trial is going to be, and you know when the persecution is going to arise, that gives you the motivation and the confidence to say, I can last till the end. I can go 5 more days. I can go 3 more days. I can do 2 more days. Whereas if it's left endless and you don't know how long it's going to go, then you can be crushed. So Christ encourages them. He says at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the motivation. They've been faithful to the point of living in abject poverty, having nothing at all. Now they're to keep on being faithful, even unto death. Now this is the ultimate sacrifice and proof of loyalty to Christ as a disciple. Christians should never shrink from dying for Christ's sake, even if the death is to be a violent one. And we have very little understanding of this in our culture, but I can warn you that it's probably coming to our nation if we last that long. During the tribulation, the future one, the 7 years, there's going to be many such martyrs. And around the world right now, Christians are being martyred by the hundreds because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It has been said that there were more martyrs in the 20th century alone than in the previous 19 centuries of the church. The ancient church father Tertullian once said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What Tertullian is getting at is this. When Satan persecutes the church, he persecutes us to kill Christians with the hope of killing the church and destroying our witness to the world, destroying our lighthouses. But the more he persecutes the church, the stronger the witness of the church becomes. and the more Christianity grows. And that's why I said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more that are martyred, the more the church grows and expands and covers the globe. I want to give you some instances of some of the martyrs in church history that I've taken from Fox's Book of Martyrs. But first, let's read from Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18. We won't get into some of the details here, some of the other issues. But the last part of Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church is impenetrable by the methods and madness of men and of demons. Now, of great importance, now I tell you that 11 of the 12 original apostles were martyrs for Jesus Christ. They did not merely think that they saw the risen Christ. They knew it so well, in fact, that they were willing to go to death for that witness. They were executed by horrible men driven by a satanic spirit of their age. And of the 12 apostles, John, the author of Revelation, he alone was the one who escaped martyrdom. Now let's listen to some of these accounts. We speak of James the Great. Martyrdom of James the Apostle, son of Zebedee, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of him, Clemens Alexandrus says this: "As James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the Apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian, and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostle martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink." These events took place in A.D. 44. Second, we have James the Less, author of the Epistle of James in your New Testament. At the age of 94, he was beat and stoned by the Jews, and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. We turn to Mark, the apostle. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Bartholomew. After the accounts of the Gospel, he preached in several countries, and having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. And yet, notwithstanding all these continual persecutions and horrible punishments, the church daily increased, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles, watered plentifully with the blood of the saints. We find persecution under Julius the Apostate. I'll tell you a brief part of the story. Constantius, dying in the year 361 A.D., and Julian succeeded him. And he had no sooner attained the imperial dignity of emperor than he renounced Christianity and embraced paganism, which had for some years fallen into great disrepute. Julian determined to examine a man named Basil, one of your fellow brothers in Christ. When that holy man was brought before him, the emperor did everything in his power to dissuade him from persevering in the faith. But Basil not only continued as firm as ever, but with a prophetic spirit foretold the death of the emperor, and that he should be tormented in the other life. Enraged at what he heard, Julian commanded that the body of Basil should be torn from every day in 7 different parts, until his skin and flesh were entirely mangled. This inhumane sentence was executed with rigor, and the martyr breathed his last under its severities on June the 28th, A.D. 362. The persecution raged dreadfully about the latter end of the year 363 under Julian. It is necessary to remark in general that in Palestine many were burned alive, others were dragged by their feet through the streets, naked until they expired. Some were scalded to death, many stoned, and a great number had their brains beaten out with clubs. In Alexandria, innumerable were the martyrs who suffered by the sword, burning their bellies, crucifixion and stoning. Several were ripped open, and corn being put in their bellies, swine were brought to feed therein, which in devouring the grain, likewise devoured the entrails of the martyrs. And in Thrace, Emilianus was burnt at a stake, and Domitius murdered in a cave where he had fled for refuge. Now moving to the time of the Reformation, I'll read two more accounts. Not as bad, but pretty bad. Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, he had some cause to give his executioners thanks. They at least spared him until he was dead and allowed him to lie in the grave in his sepulchre for 41 years before they ungraved him and turned him from earth to ashes, which ashes they took and threw into the river. And so was he resolved into three elements, according to them, earth, fire, and water, thinking thereby utterly to extinguish and abolish the name and doctrine of Wycliffe forever. Not much unlike the example of the old Pharisee and the sepulchre knights, who, when they had brought the Lord unto the grave, thought to make him sure never to rise again. But these and all godly men know that as there is no counsel against the Lord, so there is no keeping down of truth. Found his ashes, yet the word of God and the truth of his doctrine, with the fruit and success thereof, they can never burn. William Tyndale. At last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, although he deserved no death, he was a great intellect, great scholar. He was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree, made in the assembly at Augsburg, brought forth to the place of execution. He was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman. They did that because he was a great scholar. It's an act of grace. And afterwards consumed with fire at the town of Vilvoorde, A.D. 1536, crying at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And it was that prayer that gave us our English Bibles, which you would not have and which you would not be here were it not for this man's life. Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Now, what is the reward for such martyrs? We find in this book, in this letter, that they have a reward. It is the crown of life. This is a Stephanos crown. There are two types of crowns in the New Testament. The one that Christ wears is known as a diademic crown. It is the crown of royalty. Then there are the victor's crowns. We will receive a victor's crown, or the martyrs will receive a victor crown, such as an athlete would wear in the ancient world. In John's day, the Greek games, the Olympic games, were very popular type of games, like the Olympics. And Smyrna was actually a city that was very famous for its games. The winning athletes would receive a garland of victory. And these garlands would immediately come to mind for the Christians in Smyrna, as Jesus gave them this letter. The Christian life is often described in terms of an athletic contest through which we must persevere and have endurance. Paul likens himself to a runner, to a boxer, and to many other aspects of the athletic life. The Christian life is full of temptation and weariness, but we should endure to the bitter end, as these Smyrnans were, that we may enter into the life God has promised us. Because for the Christian, death is the entrance into life. Now in verse 11b, we have the promise to the overcomer. As the revealer and illuminator of these things to our minds, believers are to hear what the Spirit says to all seven of the churches. Although the other churches are not in a hostile situation, their lives are not at stake, they may someday be. Just like our lives may someday be at stake, or your children, or your grandchildren's lives in America. Lastly, we have the promise. Remember, the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. They are all genuine believers. The promise is that they will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? It's defined for us in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Second death. Verse 14 of chapter 20. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. Now, how many believers are going to be cast into the lake of fire? Zero. So the promise here is applicable to all Christians. No Christian will be cast into the lake of fire. The promise is particularly applicable to these Christians in Smyrna who are about to undergo certain death. But this death would never be repeated, is what Christ is saying. You will never have to undergo any such torrential persecutions or killings ever again. You are exempt from the second death. The second death is much worse than a physical death that we will all experience unless we're raptured, because it is eternal death, eternal separation from God. And eternal separation from God is not the annihilation of a person, but is a conscious, unending punishment in utter darkness. It's the way the Bible describes it. So there were many Christian martyrs in Smyrna, men and women who were faithful to death, men and women like yourselves, children perhaps even, who were martyred at this church in the first century. There have been many more martyrs since that day, some of the accounts which I read to you. And there will be many more martyrs during the tribulation. The persecutions will be horrific. Many will undergo bitter deaths, but will win the victory and will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ the crown of eternal life. These are the true overcomers, who by faith in Jesus Christ enter into His rest. In closing, I read from Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and following. In this life, Paul says, "For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So take up your armor, Christian, and stand firm till death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the examples of these men, women, and children who underwent and were faithful until death, and yet entered into life, victorious over the world, victorious over the world's systems and its schemes to destroy Christianity. And because of their blood, Lord, we are here today. The church only grew because of Your almighty sovereign power and authority, based solely on the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross. We thank You so much that You've given us the truth of Your Word, and it has become such a part of us, Lord. We pray that we will be faithful, even until death, even if it might be a violent one, that we will not renounce Your name, but we will stand strong for You by Your strength indwelling us. We thank You so much for this message, and we pray for our fellow brothers in Christ all over the world who are undergoing such persecutions at this moment. May we remember them, and may we empathize with them. May we pray for them, and may we watch your church grow until its completion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.